it is good to sing a hymn like that, isn't it? You can belt it out, you enjoy it, and the words are so powerful as well. We have an anchor, and that anchor is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an anchor that we can be assured of because our Lord came of his own will, not at our imploring, not at our begging, not at our pleading, but the Lord came of his own will to seek those that were lost. And he came, and he taught us words, and he said words such as this, but he showed his love to us on the cross of Calvary. And this morning, 2 weeks ahead of Easter, 2 weeks ahead of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to begin to look at our Lord's last day. So if we can turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, so familiar to all of us. We grew up reading this every fourth Sunday. First Sunday would be Matthew, second Sunday, Mark, third Sunday, Luke, fourth Sunday, John, fifth Sunday when there was one was Isaiah 53. So my brothers and I all had all of these gospel crucifixion passages memorized from all four of the gospels. I blame my parents for that. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And we'll stop there. It never ceases that when we read this account that we're touched by it in one way or another. Whether again we're brought to tears or whether we see a different emphasis perhaps than the last time we read it. Perhaps a verse jumps out at us that didn't last time we read it. Perhaps we notice something. And this morning I'd like to look at some aspects of those hours on the tree that are incredible, they are interesting, and yet they're almost inscrutable. We read them and we don't understand, and I can't profess that I do either, but I'd like to take a little closer look at a few aspects of those hours on the cross, beginning with the darkness from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. We read in verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, can be translated over all the earth, until the ninth hour. The Lord was put upon the cross in the third hour, approximately 9 in the morning. You know, we come here on a Sunday morning at 9:30. Some days it's dreary and cloudy and rainy. Other days it's beautiful and bright. It was on a morning, 9 o'clock, that our Lord Jesus, in 4 short words here it describes, and they crucified him. It doesn't go into the detail, the depth of what that entailed, of where it was, of the scene that surrounded him, of the crowd of people. This is the culmination of 4 days. Sunday, the Lord enters the city on the colt of a donkey. And what is he greeted by? Throngs in the street, singing Hosanna, praising him, calling him the Son of David, just 3 or 4 days previous. And in that short a time, we go from having him hailed as king to being cursed upon the cross. We know that the Lord came into the city that week, and he went to the temple, didn't he? And he taught at the temple. And he healed at the temple. And he pointed out the hypocrisy and the open sin of the priest there, didn't he? He talked about how the temple had lost its glory. We don't think about this often, but you know that veil of that temple, 60 feet in height, 30 feet in breadth, said to be the width, the thickness of a man's hand. Suspended. It said in the Septuagint that it took 300 priests to take that down and to wash it. They had spares made so that the holy place, the holiest, could always be covered. Behind that veil, what was in there? It was empty, wasn't it? The ark had been either hidden or lost for 600 years. And there behind that veil was an example of the heart of Israel. We can read in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings the story of the dedication of the first temple. Exciting story. It goes into detail of the magnificence, not only of the temple itself, but of the adjoining buildings and Solomon's palace, the courtyard and the gates. Incredible. Within the holiest were the 2 giant cherubim, 15 feet across, 15 feet tall, their wingtips touching. Beneath that, the ark was put. And we read about the dedication of the temple and how that the entire country came, the entire nation came to the dedication there. And it speaks of the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that were offered that day. It speaks of the trumpets playing and the hymns singing and the Levites bearing the ark through the courtyard, into the gate, into the holy place, and setting it in the holiest of all, withdrawing the poles. And the writer of Chronicles and Kings says, and there it sits to this day. But we know that's not true, do we? It says that when they had finished, they'd come to that crescendo of praise, singing glory to God in the highest. It said that, what happened next? That a cloud filled the temple, and they could no longer worship. Because of the cloud, God's obvious and physical apparition consecrating the temple, there was no doubt in Solomon's mind that his father's dream had been realized, that there was a permanent home for God on earth, not in heaven, but a place for him, a seat for him on earth. And it was affirmed that day. And because of that cloud, the priests had to cease their offerings and their work. The presence of God was apparent. And from that day forward, as you approached Jerusalem, you could tell not just the landmark of that gleaming white marble, but you could tell by the landmark of the pillar of cloud above it, couldn't you? At night, you could tell by the pillar of fire. Anyone who approached Jerusalem, this would be the scene that beset them. It says the leaders of the world, the kings of the world came. We read clearly the story of the Queen of Sheba and how after seeing the temple and the palaces, even the stables, after conversing with Solomon and the wisdom God had granted to him, she says, the half had not been told. It is said that some of the great pagan temples of the world were modeled after the temple in Jerusalem because of the stories that were taken back by their kings and their representatives. This was truly an amazing place. And there, for 380 years, that temple stood, even though the people of Israel turned their back upon God. And that Shekinah glory appeared for those years, until the time came when the kings of Babylon tore it stone from stone. From that time on, Israel had lost the glory that was the desire of their great King David. They rebuilt it. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we read the rebuilding of that temple, but it was a shadow of its former glory. And yes, the Lord honored them, but for those hundreds of years, there was no Shekinah glory there. There was no ark in the holy place, was there? And yet they went through the rituals. Remember the Lord Jesus when he went to Samaria and he talked to the Samaritan woman. He spoke to her of how the Samaritans, though they worshipped in the holy hill, that the day was going to come that you shall not worship either here nor in Jerusalem. For the Lord seeks those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Jerusalem was a symbol of those that worshipped him falsely. The mountain there was one that was a picture of those that attempted through true conscience to worship the Lord, but they weren't doing it in truth. And the day would come shortly when that veil would be rent. And he would seek people to worship him in spirit and in truth through the true and living way, the new and living way. So there on the cross, for 3 hours, we read a little here about how the crowd spent their first 3 hours mocking, deriding, challenging, gloating. I can't imagine what it was like for the Lord Jesus on that cross. There was no loose loincloth. He was naked to the world, and he was spit upon, and he was taunted to his face. And his words in those first 3 hours are recorded as, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to the thief that believed, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he says, I thirst. When God had had enough of that, he turned out the lights. And there was a great darkness over all the earth. For 3 hours. You know, back in the stories of Moses dealing with Pharaoh, we read of 8 plagues. We read of plagues that were repulsive, that were irritating, that were debilitating, that really brought the nation to its knees. And then there came a 9th plague. And God said to Moses, Moses, stretch forth thine hand over Egypt, that there may be a darkness upon the land. And Moses stretched forth his hand over Egypt, and there was a thick darkness. And it said, everyone in Egypt stood in their places for 3 days, for they feared to move. The last time we see God bringing a darkness upon the earth. Is it a coincidence that it was the plague immediately before the destroying angel, before the Passover? This darkness presaged what was to come. And Pharaoh, though his heart had been hardened, he said these words, "Now I know there is a God in Israel, a God of the Israelites." And yet God hardened his heart. And so we know what came next. Next came the destroying angel. There would be judgment. If there was no blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the firstborn would be slaughtered. But right before that was the 3 days of darkness. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine 3 hours of utter darkness in the middle of the day, but it's harder to imagine 3 days where the darkness was thick. I don't even know if their sense of touch could be trusted to make their way through the homes. It said they all stayed where they were for 3 days. Can you imagine the psychological terror of darkness for three days with no knowing if and when it would end? You know, a lot of people have a fear of the dark. Some have a terror of the dark. But 3 days of thick darkness where neither the sun, the stars, or the moon could be seen. And the people quailed in fear, many of them probably losing their minds. And I believe that this is what happened in these three dark hours, that the Lord turned out the lights of heaven. Not an eclipse which lasts minutes, but 3 hours of utter darkness that shut the mouths of those naysayers, of those mockers. Where God says, "You've had enough. Your mouths will be stilled. You will sit before the wrath of a mighty God and see who has power. You who think you have the power to nail the Son of God to the tree, I'll show you who has the power. I'll turn out the lights." And for 3 hours, this city, this hill, this nation, whose eyes had been focused upon the person of Jesus Christ for the previous 3 or 4 days. He was the celebrity of the day on Sunday. He was the criminal of the week by Wednesday. The previous day, that same crowd yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and now their mouths are stopped as they're covered in blackness. Can you imagine the terror? You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was born, his coming was signified by an extraordinary light, wasn't it? By a light that the wise men followed. "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship." And yet we see here that his death is acknowledged through an extraordinary darkness. This was an extraordinary day where though man thought that he was having his way and the devil thought he was having his way, God was having his way with his Son. He was having his way with us. And what an example there is. He shut the mouths of those sinful mockers. Brothers and sisters, was there a time when the Lord shut your mouth and you had to look to him and faith and say, "You are God and I am a worm. I am nothing. I am a sinner." And we had a choice at that point. We could harden our hearts or we could cry unto the Lord, "Lord Jesus, I know who you are. I know the power you have. I know the power you have over sin and death and hell. And I have none. I am weak, but thou art strong. Lord Jesus, I need you as a Savior." This was God's way of silencing the people, showing them who they were and who he is. That great gulf that is fixed between man and heaven, between man and God. And they had no idea how long this darkness would last. So often we read through this chapter and we see a similar flow from before the darkness and as if it continues after. But as I read it, I see that things changed after that. When the lights came back on, it was during those 3 hours. Did you know that all activity in Jerusalem, and yes, in Israel, ceased in those three dark hours? What would normally go on that day? The slaughtering of the Paschal Lamb. The burning of the incense in the holy place. The Levites working, doing their washings and their oblations. All of that ceased. And when the lights came back on, try as they might, they couldn't. Because immediately following, perhaps there were sighs of relief when the sun came back out. Perhaps there were prayers thanking God and asking for forgiveness. But we know one thing, that there was a mighty voice that was lifted up, a mighty cry. The Lord Jesus himself said, "It is finished." The other two thieves, you wonder how they had spent those 3 hours on the cross. Perhaps they thought, well, maybe I'm dead already. Perhaps they thought, we've got nothing to lose. But when the lights come back on, those three thieves on the cross, as Dave had mentioned this morning, were beginning to feel the effect of the weight of their body and the dislocation of the shoulders and arms. It was now an extreme labor to take a breath. The Lord Jesus had gone through far more than those thieves, hadn't he? Those thieves hadn't received the lashes that the Lord Jesus did. Their backs had not been laid open. They had not lost pints of blood. They had not been crowned with thorns. They had not been struck and beaten and spit upon like those thieves. The Lord was in far worse shape than those thieves were. And yet it says that when the darkness ended, that he had the strength to cry with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he whispered, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he gave up the ghost. Would a man that's suffering from suffocation have the vitality, the main strength to yell out, "It is finished"? No, the Lord could have lasted hour upon hour after that, couldn't he? But the judgment was done. The payment was made. The Lord would demonstrate through that show of that strong voice that he was giving up the life within him. He was giving up that spirit. Oh, what a testament to our Lord. It then says that after he had cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We talked about the enormity of this veil. It doesn't say that the veil fell down, that the veil was pushed aside. It doesn't say the veil had a hole cut into it. It said that it was rent, and that means torn with violence and force. And perhaps the high priest had been cowering in the corner of the holy place for those 3 hours. And shortly after the sun comes back, he's greeted with the sight of that precious veil being rent asunder. I can't imagine the force it would take to tear something like that. I would think that it was shredded, that it was obliterated. And there, laid bare before the priest, the high priest's eye, if he was indeed in there, was that empty place. And he must have felt that empty place in his own heart, because he had been leading the people in a form that was empty as a whited sepulcher. It looked good on the outside, but it was corrupt. It was decayed on the inside. And so the high priest was the witness to that, to the rending of the veil. You and I, brothers and sisters, we look at it as something marvelous. It's a picture of the way is open. In Hebrews, we read of that new and living way, which is the body, which is the veil, which is the body of Christ. We have boldness to enter that which separated not only man from God, it separated the Gentile from that place at God's sight. It separated women. By opening that veil, it has opened the way to all, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile. The way is open through his body, the veil. At the same time that that veil was being rent, the earth was quaking, wasn't it? And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Not only is the wrath of God against sin felt in the heavens, with the sun being darkened, but it's felt in the very rocks of the earth, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself, when the children were praising him and crying to him, said, if these do not cry out, what does he say? The very rocks will cry out. And so we see that after those words, it is finished, rang through the heavens and through the earth, that the earth itself trembled. Not only that, but the rocks rent, it says. And the rocks rent. You know, rocks, one of the hardest natural substances. In fact, some rocks, such as diamonds, are the hardest natural substance, aren't they? And yet they're vulnerable, aren't they? They are not immune to the quaking of the earth. They're not immune to the touch of the Creator. The hardest rocks will crumble to the will of God. But there's something harder than a rock, isn't there? And that's a human heart. Praise God that he has broken all of our hearts this morning. Or I trust that all of our hearts this morning have been broken by the will of God, demonstrated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That hard heart, which wants its own way, which has its own way, which follows its own, that hard heart has been broken by the love of the Lord Jesus. Brother, sister, this morning, if you're here and your heart is still hard, you might feel that you're sympathetic. You might feel that you have no, I've got no trouble with Jesus. I'm not going to mock him or spit at him. I'm not going to reject him or deny him. But brother, sister, this morning, have you surrendered to him? Have you said, my way will not work. Man's way will not work. Our attempt to reach God is futile. So I must come God's way. And God's way is that he sent his Son down to us because we cannot possibly come to him. He sent his Son to us. He died on this cross. His final words were, it is finished. The payment has been paid. The veil of the temple is thrown open. The way to heaven is open. The way to the presence of God is made open through what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're putting your trust in anything other than, anything on top of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're telling God the Father that his Son was not sufficient for you. But if you believe that the Lord Jesus is sufficient, that his blood opened the way to heaven, his blood remitted your sins, then you need to surrender to him. Give up your own attempts. Turn away from what you've been doing, what you've been trying, what you've been following. And trust in and only on him. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I take you if you'll take me. And we know he'll take you. And so the hard hearts, that day some were softened. Others were hardened. We know that Annas and Caiaphas, their hearts were hardened. And there was nothing that would break those hearts. We sing the song that he shelters my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of mercy I see. We know that the Lord has broken rocks in the past, hasn't he? He's broken rocks, and from them, rivers of pure water have come out and fed and watered the land in the wilderness. It says that the rocks rent. It says that the graves were opened. Now, I understand that that outcrop, I've been told that the hill of Calvary is as high, if not higher, than the temple floor, the temple mount floor. It may be the highest point in all of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is a diagonal ridge that runs through the city, and on the high plateau is where the temple is built. But then there's a little drop, and then it rises again, and that's where Calvary is. That's where the hill is. And from that hill, the view back toward the city is across a valley that is filled with cemeteries. We know that right there, adjacent to Calvary, there was a new tomb, don't we? From that scene, people could hear the breaking of crypt lids. They could hear the rolling away of stones from the mouths of graves. And because this was a holy day, no one could seal those graves. And because the next day was a holy day, no one could seal those graves. And because the next day was another holy day, no one could work on those graves, seal those graves, repair those graves, refill those graves. Caves were open, crypts were open. And for 3 days, those crypts, those caves were open. They responded to the power of the Lord Jesus' blood, the power over death and hell. Who's the king of this world? Satan is the king of this world, and his tool, his power is death, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has taken away the power of the grave, and replaces it with the power of resurrection. The plague to mankind in the past, before the Lord Jesus, it was the plague of sin and the devil, the power it had over life and righteousness, the power it had over communion with God. When Christ came, he became the plague of sin, death, and the grave. He broke the power of it. The Lord Jesus, in his death, took the keys of hell and death into his own hand. And it says that many of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves 3 days later after his resurrection. It doesn't say that all the saints which slept arose. It says that many of the saints which slept arose 3 days later. We can speculate upon who they were. I've read a few commentaries, and I like the general consensus is that it was believers that had seen the Lord and had died in that brief period before the Lord Jesus. Some like to think that perhaps John the Baptist himself, in his new body, went into the city. That Simeon, Zacharias, went into the city and appeared unto many. We don't know who they were, but we know that they were recognized. And we know that they didn't go in there in the rotting, stinking body that was in that grave, but they went in their resurrected body. Some believe that those men went on, those men and perhaps women, someday went back into the grave. I like to think that they were raised up with the Lord Jesus and ascended with him. After they had been living, walking testimonies, testaments to his resurrection power. The graves were shattered with his power over death. And the people came up out of the graves, displaying the power of resurrection life. Death, we sing, death cannot keep its foe, its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And that irresistible power, it was the power he could have emptied every grave of believers. But he gave us a pledge of that power that we can share in that as well. These were trophies to his power, resurrection power. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And then, in closing, I'd like to turn over to, it's not recorded in the book of Matthew, it's actually in Luke. One more interesting thought that we gloss over sometimes. Luke 23:48, it says, "And all the people that came together to that sight," Luke 23:48, "all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." And so often we think of, we read through this verse and don't put much thought into it, and I don't either. But when we put it in the context of the things that had happened in the previous 3 to 4 hours, the lights going out, the lights coming back on, that cry from the cross, those earthquakes, the rocks rending, graves opening. When we think of all those things, we see how the Gentile on the scene, the centurion, seeing those things that were done. What does it say about the centurion? It says that, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." The Gentile, who perhaps worshipped his own pantheon of gods, perhaps he was a true Roman, perhaps he earned his, you know, many of the Roman soldiers would earn their citizenship and a retirement through 20 years of service in the army. Perhaps he was an Asian. Perhaps he was a Greek. But he was not a Jew. There was no Jew in the Roman legions. Here he was, a Gentile. He sat patiently, or was it terrified, through those 3 dark hours. He thanked every god in his pantheon when those lights came back on. And then he saw the graves open, the earthquake. And it was enough for him to believe, truly, this was the Son of God. But there were others, those scribes and priests and Pharisees, and perhaps paid stooges that had come there to mock the Lord Jesus. They all left that scene. They returned to their homes. One translation states that they returned to their homes, bowed their heads, and prostrated themselves. The whole complexion of the city changed in a matter of 4 hours, didn't it? Thinking that they had triumphed over this false Messiah, 4 hours later, they're on their knees, quailing in fear at what they had lived through, what they had seen. Their hearts hardened to the point where they had to look somewhere else. They had to come up with another excuse. And yet we also see that there were women that were following there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene. You know, Mary Magdalene is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Mary Magdalene, who wore her love on her sleeve. Who could not restrain herself from her Lord. The first to the tomb. Gifted by the Lord Jesus to be the first to see the risen Christ. Her heart had been broken. Her hard heart. We know she was a harlot. And that hard heart, that sinful heart, had been softened. It had been broken by the Savior. She was at the foot of the cross. The disciples were scattered. Mary was there. Her heart softened. The centurion's heart softened. And yet so many hardened. And that's the case today. The gospel invitation is not to a class or a group. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet so few hearts are broken by the love of a Savior who gave himself for me. So many hearts are hardened to the point where the Spirit will no longer strive. There will come a day when you won't feel anymore that conscience that you need a Savior. Someday the Spirit will stop striving. But this morning I pray that if the Spirit is striving in your soul, that you look to that Savior on the cross and hear his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then his final cry, "It is finished. The price has been paid in full. The way to heaven is open through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." We see our Lord this morning, and we see the power of that day on the cross, exhibited from heaven and from earth itself. The entire world focused upon one man, naked, bleeding on a tree. We call him Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to us. You have given us your best. You did not send your archangel, Father. You sent your Son. And Father, in obedience, in love, he went all the way to the tree. And there he suffered and died for me. Father, we pray that every heart there this morning would thank him once again for his gift above all gifts, his own blood for us. Father, if there's any here this morning who are without Christ, Father, we pray that they would rejoice this morning knowing they have a Savior and the gift is free. Oh, Father, we marvel that salvation is free. Free to us, but at such cost to him. Father, we would all say amen to the fact that there is nothing we can do, nothing we have, that will bring us to thee, except thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for him. He is all to us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is working in the hearts of men and women this very day. We pray that you would work mightily, save souls, bring them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.